of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, far precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold.
Okay. You're right. You know what? Let's talk more about it. You know what you're talking about.
Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we go and find our seats, we will get started with the service. It's great to see everybody here. If we can find our seats and find a hymnal, we will start tonight off with song number 405. Song number 405, The Banner of the Cross. Song number 405, let's all sing it out tonight. Song 405.
There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the
you. We thank you so much for this awesome church. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for allowing us to sing unto you this afternoon, Lord. We just ask that you help us lift up our voices and fill us with your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And for our next song, let's go to song number 122. Song number 122. We've been working on it all week. Oh God, our help. Song number 122. Let's all sing it out together.
Oh God. Oh,
Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin already and you'd like one, just lift your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10:11, and then we're quoting the entire chapter. On the inside is our service and soul winning times. Church stats down below. Please keep up the great work on soul winning. On the right is a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. Also, upcoming events, Texas A&M College Soul Winning Marathon, February 27th and 28th. Brother Diego's leading this. He said that they're going to try and meet around 4 p.m. for those that are going down there. I didn't have it in the bulletin, but it's kind of a last-minute thing. But that same day, February 27th, we are just going to have a in-house movie night if you want to come to the church. The movie will be at 8 p.m. So we'll probably try to do a Baptist bias over here in the fellowship room or something, or maybe on the stage. I don't know. So you might see us talking about it, but we're just going to basically set up. It's going to be, though, the movie's going to start at 8 p.m. sharp, so there's really no wiggle room whatsoever. We're going to try and open a guest Wi-Fi just for the one time if you want to check out the chat and stuff. But it's kind of like a live stream premiere, so that's why it's going to be, rigid schedule. So if you come in late, you're going to miss parts of it, FYI. If you are lucky, there might be some Cokes and candy and stuff like that. I don't know. You can see Brother Furr what we're going to have. But it'll be a fun little movie night. The movie's called Man of God. It's pretty much just a movie about my friend Pastor Anderson and just kind of his impact as far as just his preaching and his life and different things that have gone on. And it's really a kind of a fun project, but it's actually turned out to be a pretty interesting film. I think it tells a pretty compelling story and has a lot of good information in it. So I like it, and so I'm really excited. It's about 80 minutes. So if you want to know exactly about how long it is, and that includes all the credits and the gospel presentation, everything like that. So, but it's a fun movie. If you want to bring a friend, family member, whoever, grandma, you can always bring them, okay? And grandma's welcome. It'll be a fun night. Also, we have kids' choir practice begins March 1st. So if you have anybody 4 to 17 that would like to participate, we'd love to have you. We have a baby shower on the 7th. I think the details are on the back. And then Carthage, Texas Soul Winning Marathon. We're also having another event out there in Carthage. Soul Winning Mega Marathon, April 4th, Easter Sunday, April 5th. And then on the back is the details about that baby shower. There's also our prayer list. Before I get there, we have a handout as well. We had a congratulations to the Cheswicks on the birth of their daughter, Bethany Olivia. She was born on the Saturday, February 14th, 6 pounds, 9 ounces. Congratulations to them. We'll make sure to announce that on Sunday as well. And then our prayer list, we are continuing to pray for the Garcias for health. We've been praying for Brother Suhail's mother, for if you pray for her health. Please pray for Brother Billy's mother, who's having surgery. Also, his cousin and their wife are dealing with a death and also some issues with their children. And then he's also asking prayer for his son, Tatum. Please pray also for Brother Spurgeon for work. If you'd pray for the entire Urbanic family. They've been, dealing with some health issues as well as their grandmother. They've been taken care of. And it's definitely difficult with her dementia. So if you just be in prayer for them and really thinking about them, that would be a blessing. Please pray for Mrs. Ginger's niece who has pneumonia. If you'd pray for Brother Evan for his health. And he actually told me he did get a new job. So that's a praise report. I just continue to pray for him and that goes smoothly. Let's also pray for the Canaries' brother, Elliot, for his salvation and health. We've been praying for the Robertsons, for Brother Brian's. He's got a tooth abscess, and so it's definitely very painful. Please pray for healing on that. Please also continue to pray for Brother Illy. And then Brother Philip had asked for prayer for his wife. So that's pretty much all I have as far as our bulletins, announcements, and on prayer requests. We'll just go ahead and say a prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you so much for this service that we get to have tonight. I thank you for all these ladies who are expecting in our church. I pray that you please just be with them. Please help them with their pregnancy. Please give them a smooth delivery. I pray that you'd also just help those who have recently given birth. You'd please help them just to recover and to do well, and that their children's development would go well. I pray that you'd also just please be with our church family and friends that are struggling with these sicknesses and illnesses. If possible, I pray that you could please just give them health. Please be with those that have lost loved ones and those who are dealing with serious issues. I pray that you would give them patience, give them peace. Please bless those that need work or need favor in their job or with maybe their vehicle or any kind of financial needs. I pray that you'd please just bless them. And I pray that you would just continue to bless the work that we have going in the Philippines and supporting our evangelists, all our soul winning events. I pray that you would just continue to bless our work and that it would all be done in honor and glory of your son's name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. That's really all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our Psalm of the week, Psalm 117. Psalm 117.
Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Let's all sing that together.
Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise
the offering plates are being passed around. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. That's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 19.
Deuteronomy 19, the Bible reads, "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the cause of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Deuteronomy chapter 19. I pray that you would bless the Bible study tonight and give Pastor Shelley the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word to us, and help us to pay close attention and learn as much as possible over the course of tonight's sermon. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Deuteronomy 19, the Bible says, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now, this is what we would kind of refer to in the Bible as the idea of having sanctuary cities. And it's addressed in Numbers as well, and we'll probably look at that in a minute. But, you know, notice here in the text, it's saying that once they're victorious and they essentially are in a peaceful state, that's when they would concern themselves with setting up these sanctuary cities. So in a time of warfare, in a time of conquering, in a time of conquest, they're not going to concern themselves with setting up these, quote, sanctuary cities. This is more of something that you're going to do once you have established the land, once you're dwelling safely, once you have this peacetime. So it's not necessarily the most important aspect of a civil society. And I think that in some ways we have to understand just the carnal applications of what the Bible is saying, as well as the spiritual. But, you know, if you were to conquer a particular area or colonize a particular area, or you're taking large land grabs, you wouldn't necessarily want to concern yourself with sanctuary principles at that time. This is more of a peacetime idea. This is not really a wartime principle. In a wartime principle, you're not really concerning yourself with these type of ideas, meaning it's a lesser a lesser important idea. It's not something that's always going to be the case. It's circumstantial. And so, you know, you want to make sure that you kind of understand this. If you're in a possession of a territory that's hotly contested and there's war and all this stuff, you're not so much concerned about these aspects of civil society. Just meaning that, in general, you have to think about a country. You know, we live in America where we're very, you know, prosperous, we're very safe, we're pretty much not really fearing any kind of enemies invading us and attacking us and taking us over. Whereas some parts of the world, they might have constant threat, their borders might be shifting a lot. You know, we talk about the Ukraine war and Russia, borders are shifting a lot, things are evolving. You know, you wouldn't necessarily concern yourself with every civil issue when you're in war. And I think that's the thing that we should still consider, is that when you're at war, sometimes the priorities shift as far as like what you need to do as a society, what your government needs to be focused on, what you need to take into account. So this is more of a peacetime type of structure that you would have. When you're at peace, when you conquered, once you have the land dwelt, then we want to have this principle where we give this kind of a luxury to those who are guilty of a type of homicide that's accidental. You know, in a time of warfare, it's just kind of like, you know, accidental homicides, we're just not caring about y'all as much. Y'all aren't necessarily the most important aspect of society right now, while we're literally threatened, you know, with our border and enemies and all the other issues that are dealing with society. And so, you know, as a society, you want to make sure you have these principles, you know, in their proper role and their proper place. Now, they set out three cities in the section that they have. They've conquered, they're successful, they have peace. And it says in verse number 3, thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. So he's saying strategically, you want to kind of like break your area into like three sections and then kind of have like a city in each section, because you're basically trying to strategically afford the opportunity that someone that's in this particular situation that's brought up of an accidental homicide, you have a reasonable chance to reach a destination, reach one of these sanctuary cities, and you're able to flee to them. They're not like all in one cluster or on just like one side of the map. That is kind of like equally distributed, and you're trying to make it fair, essentially, is what you're trying to do. It says in verse 4, this is the whole situation. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killed his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. Again, we talk about manslaughter. The Bible will bring up the word slayer. It's basically the concept of killing someone, but not intentionally. That's where it says ignorantly, meaning that there was nothing that they were doing to try and harm someone. They weren't even negligent. Negligent homicides often still carry the death penalty, depending on the circumstance. But, you know, you're not being negligent. You're not being careless. This is not like a drunk driving accident. This is not you just accidentally firing a gun into the air and it's killing someone. This is simply you were genuinely just making an accident. And it brings up an example here of, you know, someone working hard, working with heavy machinery or working with some kind of equipment, and there's an equipment failure and that particular person dies. That's a total accident. But even then, you know, this person has committed a crime and is guilty and is going to have to flee unto a city of refuge. Again, I use the word sanctuary city because it kind of makes sense to me, but it is a confusing term in our modern vernacular, because the word sanctuary city in America, if you use that, it's referring to a city in America that does not enforce immigration on a federal level. So that's just the standard definition of what a sanctuary city is in America. So it's a city, typically a liberal city, that refuses to cooperate with the federal government on ICE and illegal immigration. Now, again, that concept's not really brought up in the Bible. That's not what the Bible means. But the word sanctuary is kind of a safe haven. So a sanctuary city is kind of what's being fit here. A city of refuge would be another way to word this. But we're just kind of using a biblical understanding of what a sanctuary city is, that when you're there, you're safe. In some cases, our country can provide sanctuary to, you know, particular political prisoners or religious, you know, persecution. It's possible that our nation would take political or religious refugees into our country as a safe haven, as a sanctuary, even though they're not immigrating legally, just to protect them from whatever persecution or harm or danger that they're receiving. You know, some examples would be some of our friends from Germany. They were being essentially hunted down by law enforcement for preaching certain parts of the Bible. And when I say that, I'm meaning in the most literal sense. Just the fact that they just read Leviticus 20:13 out loud or read Romans 1 out loud. They were being investigated. Their phones were being confiscated. And just for saying what the Bible said, not even adding. Of course they added, but I'm just saying, but not even adding. They had to flee from this religious persecution into America, and they can't even live in their home country or a country that they've migrated to, just simply for preaching what the Bible says. And so America, in some cases, has a good policy of accepting Christian refugees and allowing them to stay here because of the hostility towards the religion of Christianity in their home country. So that would be another idea of a sanctuary. But in the Bible, in this chapter, what we're talking about is limited to a homicide particular scenario. This is the one that's kind of being brought up. And that's where you kill someone, you slaughter someone, you slay someone, but you didn't hate them. It was a total accident. That's what it means by ignorantly here in verse number 4. So you got to be careful. You can't even accidentally kill people you hate, because then, you know, no one's going to believe you, and they're essentially going to hold you accountable for their death. You would be put to death. So you can't kill the people you accidentally hate either, all right? It says in verse 5, as when a man goeth, so this is the example, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth the stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. So it's giving these examples. Someone's chopping wood, and the axe head slips off of the wood piece. It's called the helve here. And it just lands on someone's head, and it just by sheer accident, just a complete total accident. He didn't do anything weird. He didn't throw the axe at him. He wasn't like trying to kind of hit him or something. It's just simply a pure accident. And he dies. And again, this happens in the workplace where people using heavy machinery, dangerous equipment, you know, any kind of thing, there can be accidents. And people can accidentally be shot, killed, stabbed, impaled, all kinds of different things happen. This is why it's important to not have DEI, all right, where you actually have people that are working hard and understand. You know, Boeing, you know, wants to make sure that their aircraft actually works well, because you don't want people to die on aircraft. Now, of course, that would be a different argument. That's like negligence, and it's actually like biblically a serious issue. But this is a genuine accident. You're going to have genuine accidents. Today, vehicular manslaughter is probably one of the most common examples of people accidentally killing individuals, right? Someone steps out in front of them in the car. They hit another car. You know, just car accidents are just crazy. There's a lot of people that are dying in car accidents. And again, a lot of times it's just simply an accident. I know several years ago, we had a pretty bad ice storm, and there was like a fast lane section of the road where you kind of were going up a hill and then down the hill. Well, since you were going up, you can't see, and it was just so icy just on the other side, and cars are going 50, maybe 60 miles an hour, and as soon as they come over the hill, it was all stopped. Well, in the fast lane, you're just blocked in. There's nowhere to go. And so it was just car after car just piling up, semis just smashing into each other. And I think a lot of people actually died from that particular accident. And again, it's a total accident. You're just driving. You come over a hill. You can't stop. There's nowhere to go. And unfortunately, a lot of people died as a result. And that's just life. Life is going to happen. Things are going to happen. People are going to die. What would happen if you kill someone in a pure accident? Well, biblically speaking, it's still a crime. Biblically speaking, you would have to flee to the city of refuge, because if anybody that's like wants to avenge you of that death, that's simply their brother, sister, mom, they're just mad that the accident happened, they can slaughter you. And God is saying that that person isn't really worthy of death, and so he doesn't want this to happen. So he's provided this unique case where they have to flee unto this city. If the avenger of blood catches them before they get there, he can slaughter them. If he gets to the city, though, you can't slaughter them. That's kind of the principle here, that you kind of have this cat and mouse chase to get to that city as fast as you possibly can, because someone might want to, you know, avenge you of that blood. Verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him. Because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So he's saying, if you accidentally kill someone, you really shouldn't be put to death. But God kind of doesn't really blame the guy for killing you either. So he kind of creates this like Hunger Games scenario, all right? And so you kind of have this opportunity. You got to flee to the sanctuary city, to the city of refuge. If you can make it in time, you're safe. If not, then, you know, you're gone. You know, it's in baseball, they don't kill you. You're just out, all right? But, you know, in this game, they kill you, all right? And this is kind of a crazy scenario, but this is kind of how God set this carnal situation up, where he gives these two people this kind of an option. Now, it says in verse 7, wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn to thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, Then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. So he also made it clear kind of in the previous verse that the reason in verse number 6 that he wants these cities is because he doesn't want the way to be long. He doesn't want it to be so far that this is going to often happen. He wants there to be enough cities of refuge that it's kind of easy, you know. And isn't it interesting? You kind of have like in baseball, you have first, second, third base. You kind of have like three cities. You know, there's a lot of interesting parallels, right? But it's like, hey, he wants them to be close because if it was really far apart, well, then you're just going to have a lot more slaughtering. And he's saying if for some reason, you know, y'all do good, you obey God, and then you get a lot more land, then you need to add even more cities because you want to make sure that this is continuing to be kind of a small area. It's easy. There's a lot of access to this particular safe haven. He wants as many people to be saved as possible, and so he's putting in all these extra cities here. Now, it does give a caveat, though. It says in verse number 11, but if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him in the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. So these first 13 verses are dealing with the scenario of this city of refuge, the slayer, and it's making a differentiation between what we would consider like a first degree homicide or murder versus kind of an accidental, you know, incidental manslaughter. And if it's accidental, there's an investigation, there's no hatred, then you could flee to the city of refuge. But if you go to the city of refuge and they find out that you hated the guy or that you did it on purpose or that it wasn't an accident and there's proof and there's evidence, then they would just deliver you straight to the avenger of blood and you'd just be executed. So the city of refuge doesn't work for everyone. It doesn't work for, you know, all people. It's kind of like, again, baseball. If you run on a pop fly and they catch it, even though you got to the safe base, you're not safe because you had to tag up. And so, you know, in some cases, you're not safe. So even though you made it to the sanctuary city, if you didn't do it the right way or if there's some kind of an issue, well, then you're still going to be slaughtered. You're still going to be killed. Now, I want to go to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. It's kind of interesting. It's almost like not a prison colony, but it's like a prison city if you think about it. It's like cities where a lot of just kind of, you know, people that are probably not the best of society, most likely, that are all kind of fleeing into this particular area. A lot of accidental homicide, you know, people are hanging out. So it's probably not necessarily the most desirable, but God's allowing them to have a particular city to live in and to still, you know, benefit society. Now, in Numbers 35, it brings up when the person could leave. It says in verse 28, this is the same context. It says, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Now, it's kind of like in the middle of a sentence, but it's basically saying if you ever left the city and the avenger of blood or the revenger of blood catches you outside the city, he can still kill you. So you're only safe while in the city. It's kind of like you're only safe while touching the base. Okay, if you don't know baseball or whatever, sorry, but I'm just trying to help you understand, right? You're standing on the base, you're safe. You take your foot off the base, they tag you, you're out. Same way, you're in the city, you're safe. You get out of the city, he can slay you. Now, if the high priest dies, though, then everybody in these sanctuary cities are free to just leave and they can go back, and now they basically don't have to stay in this particular safe haven. It's basically like a home run. Right? You get a home run, everybody just gets to walk the bases, right? Everybody just gets to go. There's nothing they can even do to you. And so it kind of has these principles. Now, why does this exist? Well, number one, God just doesn't want people who commit accidental homicide to be put to death. He wants them to have an ability to basically be restored back to society. Okay? And then additionally, he doesn't want everyone to not have a chance to avenge themselves. Hey, you had your chance and you should have taken it. You know, it's not like there wasn't a chance. If you're really fast and you can catch him before he gets there, you could avenge yourself, right? And then also there's complete redemption in the sense that this guy can be restored back to society, potentially. So there's kind of like a lot of different elements, but it also just pictures a lot of spiritual elements, doesn't it? And I think there's a lot of ways that we could look at this. Number one, we could look at this from like just a salvation perspective in the sense that The person who accidentally slays is kind of the picture of the sinner. And we're all that sinner, aren't we? We're all a sinner. And in a sense, we, you know, are living in this life. It's kind of like once we slaughtered that victim is like once you started sinning. Once you start sinning, now the timer is ticking. And you basically have to get to the sanctuary city, or if you don't and the slayer gets you beforehand, well, then you're going to be executed. In the same way that it's like you're living this life, and if you don't get saved and the devil kills you before you get there, well, you're going to go to hell. You know, there's no redemption. Whereas if you get into the sanctuary city, there's nothing he can do to you. Nothing he can touch you. And then because of the death of the high priest, we'll be redeemed and fully restored. And of course, the death of the high priest, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And so we have that full picture of redemption and how we're saved. Another way you could look at this is for people that are already saved. People that are already saved, you know, we're all sinners. And yet, you know, trusting in the Lord and coming under his wings of protection will still prevent you from many times receiving the consequences of your sin and just the destruction of the devil. Whereas when you get out of God's will, well, anytime you're out of God's will, well, the devil can still get you. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, those who are thrown out of church are delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In the same way that this particular individual could be delivered outside. And, you know, if we take the same picture of church again, because I think this is kind of a picture of church, right? You're in church and you're serving God. It's kind of like you're under God's protection and the devil really can't do anything to you unless God wants. But you don't want to be kicked out of church. You want to be outside of the church because then the devil can have free reign at you. He can come at you as hard as he wants. Okay? So we kind of have those pictures. But if the guy fleeing into church is actually guilty of first degree homicide, church still doesn't rescue him or save him. In the same way that just because church is supposed to be a sanctuary, it's not a sanctuary for literally everything. There are limits. There are boundaries still. And yes, Christians who commit homicide that's intentional or through hatred should still be put to death. We should still live in a society that has the death penalty, even for Christians. It's not a question of if you're saved or not. It's just a part of civil society. And civil society should still have limits. They should still have boundaries. They should still have rules. We can't tolerate everything. We can't, quote, accept everything. And when someone crosses that egregious of a line, yeah, they need to be removed from society, period. And so there's a lot of different pictures here that we can see in this particular text. And it kind of has some cool spiritual undertones as well. Go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter number 19. So God, of course, anytime he puts in his story or any of these carnal truths, there's always a spiritual truth underlying as well. And of course, God is a sanctuary unto us. He's a city. He is our refuge. You know, you read a lot of Psalms. The Bible talks about how God is our refuge and that he's a strong tower and that he's our city and that we're supposed to flee unto him. We're supposed to trust unto him. We're supposed to, you know, be guarded and protected by him. You know, some people like downplay church, but, you know, you're downplaying the protection of God in your life as well. You're downplaying his refuge and, you know, his ability to protect you from evil and from bad things. Now, again, I'm sure some people could have wandered out of the city and the Avenger didn't catch them, right? Just by sheer luck, just by sheer just chance. But who wants to play that game? Who wants to roll the dice? In the same way, yeah, I'm sure some Christians, some people, they stop going to church and they stop reading their Bible and they stop serving God. And just for a while, it just seems like nothing bad's happening and there's just no consequence. But you just never know when that Avenger's going to come out of nowhere and just slay you. Just right then and there. And you know, I don't want to risk it. I don't want to risk that. I don't want to sit there and live. You're just constantly over, you know, looking over my shoulder and wondering what's going to happen. You know, it's better to just trust in the Lord and be right with God. And if he slay me, then he slay me. And I'll still trust in him. But I'd rather God slay me than the devil. And I'd rather be slain for a cause that God sees worthy rather than being slain for just being a bozo or just being, you know, just kind of foolish or just being carnal or being selfish. You know, if I'm going to die, I'd rather die old or die serving God. You know, I don't really want to die as a fool. I don't want to die like Abner as a fool. And so we have to be careful on that. And of course, Abner does die from the Avenger, doesn't he? You know, a lot of these stories, you kind of look in the Bible, there's people that are avenging each other, and it's just kind of this vicious cycle. And so, you know, it's important to think about these principles. Look at verse number 14. This is kind of just a standalone verse here. It says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it." So, again, we're reading a big body of text. Obviously, we have chapters, but it's just kind of like going through different bulleted, listed ideas. And verses 1 through 13 is kind of an idea. Verse 14 is just a standalone idea. And it's this idea that you shouldn't remove your neighbor's landmark. What does this mean? Well, again, you know, today we have a lot of fencing, but not always have people had, you know, the money, the means to just have large fencing for all of their property and all of their acreage and all their land. So sometimes what they would do is they would just take like a big rock or something that's possibly movable, and they would set it somewhere, and they would kind of say, like, this is the edge of my property. This is dividing my property from Brother Rich's property. But what someone could do, like Rich, in the middle of the night, come and just pick that rock up and just kind of move it a little bit and just kind of place it somewhere to just give himself a little bit more acreage. And then I come and I'm thinking, like, man, I don't think that was there. I think it was kind of like over. I think he's moved this or whatever. But then it's kind of a hard thing. Like, did he move it? I don't know. Obviously, some landmarks would be a little bit more fixed. Rivers, lakes, trees, things like that would be a lot harder to trick people with. And obviously, when you look at a lot of states today, you look at a lot of countries today, you'll kind of notice that the borders are typically like a river. They're a river, or they're a lake, or there's some kind of a body of water. Because those are really hard to move. Those are really hard to get rid of. You kind of wonder, like, why is Texas separated from Mexico? Well, there's water there, right? You have basically the American army coming to march down. You have the Mexican army coming. And obviously, at some point, it's going to be difficult to travel. Where? At a river point, right? So then there's kind of like on both sides of the river, and that's kind of where borders start getting established. You go to Virginia, you go to all these different places, and you kind of want, like, you look at borders, and you're like, well, this is a funky-looking border. Like, why is this what it looks like? It's just following the river. It's just following the natural body of water, because that's just kind of how it is. But again, when we're talking about smaller property lines and smaller property divisions, you don't always have a lake, a river, or something that's immovable. So then what do they use? They use rocks, or they use, I don't know, they could use anything, just some kind of a monument or something. But the ones that are movable, people would come along and they'd be like, hey, let's kind of pick this up and just kind of like move this over. Let's kind of shift this over. And they're just stealing people's property by moving the property lines. Now, that would be wicked. Of course, in today's society, you can still have people doing these things where they're stealing people's property, stealing people's land, changing things up, doing kind of shady businesses. But we should not steal from our neighbor. We shouldn't take advantage of them when they're not looking. And of course, I think the spiritual principle that we could kind of roll into, or taking the metaphorical interpretation of this, would be even just like an idea that's a landmark. Not necessarily physical property, but just anything. Just anything, you know, a tradition, right? Any kind of a tradition that's held, that could be a landmark. And we don't want to necessarily get rid of traditions that have been passed down to us, you know, when there's no reason to change it. Now, the word tradition in the Bible is sometimes negative, sometimes it's positive. But, you know, when we talk about things being passed down, we want to keep the good, and we don't want to change things that don't need to be changed. Go, if you would, to Deuteronomy 27. We'll see another verse on this. Deuteronomy chapter 27. You know, what would be something that should not change? How about what Bible we use? How about the King James Bible? You know, it's been passed down. We believe in what's called the Textus Receptus. Just, you know, that just means the text that's been received. That just means the Bible that was handed down to us, the Bible that was given to us by our fathers. Why would I change that? You know, there's no reason to change it. For English-speaking people, we have a settled Bible. We have a preserved Bible, the King James Bible, in English. Now, if we're talking about other languages, okay, maybe we want to move the text into a different language. But for English-speaking people, it's settled. It's done. We don't need to change the landmark. Whereas churches today, many churches today, are removing that landmark. Many Baptist churches today are getting away from the King James Bible. There are many fundamental King James only churches that are changing and getting away from Baptist as the name. They're changing from being King James only. They're bringing in different versions. Many churches that are, you know, non-denominational Bible churches, they're constantly changing their Bible. They'll get the new version of the NIV, or now they're getting the, quote, Legacy Standard Bible, which came out, correct me if I'm wrong, it's like 2021 or something like that. It's like in the last 5-6 years. How can you have a Bible that's 5 or 6 years old that you're calling the Legacy Standard? I mean, the legacy of 5 years? The standard of 5 years? Like, the name doesn't even make sense. I mean, you say, like, why is it called the King James? Well, King James authorized this text, right? That kind of makes sense. We had the Tyndale Bible. Why? Because Tyndale translated it, right? The Bishop's Bible. Why? Because it's translated by the bishops. Legacy Standard is stupid. It makes no sense. There's no legacy. There's no standard. You're just using flattery. You're lying is what you're doing. It should be called New Garbage Translation because it's new and it's garbage. It is a translation, but it is not a legacy. It is not a standard. If you were to say, like, which Bible has a legacy, it would be the King James Bible. If you say, which Bible is the standard that all other English versions are comparing themselves to, it's the King James Bible. The Legacy Standard Bible would be the King James Bible. But, of course, they have to use this terminology to try and trick people and confuse people by using this flattering language that's lie and deceitful. And they're trying to remove the ancient landmark. They're saying, no, this is the legacy. No, this is the legacy. Quit moving the landmark over here because this is the legacy. This is the standard. You're trying to move it. And you know what? The Bible says something about these people. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. You know what? Cursed be anybody that changes Bibles. Cursed be anybody that gets away from the King James Bible. Cursed be the people that are trying to put an NIV in people's hands. They're trying to put the ESV in people's hands. They're trying to put the New Living Translation in people's hands. You know what? Cursed be those people because it's not the right text. It corrupts the Bible. It corrupts Jesus Christ, and it's wicked. You know what? We should use the King James Bible, and we should pass it down to our children, and we should teach our children why we use a King James Bible and tell them they should only use the King James Bible. There are a lot of other King James-only churches today. They never tell you why. They never explain it to their children why they use that. I've been in churches where it's King James, you know, preferred, as I would kind of word it, where, you know, typically that's the only thing coming from the pulpit, and that's what they'll say. But then most of the people in the pews, they're still using their NIVs and the ESVs at home, and they don't really understand why, and they have no idea what's, you know, the difference between these versions. You know, that's a shame. That's an embarrassment. We should be making documentaries. We should be writing books. We should be educating our children on why we use a King James Bible and why it's important and why there's differences, because it's very easy to get confused on this. When people start moving the landmark, it's like, where was it again? I don't remember. I don't know what it is. No, the landmark is right here. It's right here, and we're not going to move it. We're not going to shift from it. You know, we're also not going to stop being Baptist. A lot of churches today, they're moving Baptist from the name. They're taking it off, and they're just changing. You know, I want to stay Baptist. I want to be like John the Baptist. That sounds like an ancient landmark since he's in the New Testament. You know, they always want to talk about the Catholic Church being old. Their Catholic Church started in like 300 AD. John the Baptist is all the way before Jesus Christ even showed up. He was already Baptist. He was preemptively copying, okay? And you know what? I want to be like John the Baptist, okay? Ushering in the New Testament. We're New Testament Christians. Who was the first New Testament Christian on the scene? John the Baptist. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, and he was preparing the way of the Lord. And of course, Jesus and his disciples baptized as well. And then those who were his followers post the resurrection also baptized. And that's why we're Baptists. And you'll notice a lot of denominations today, they don't baptize, they sprinkle, they douse, they do all kinds of weird things that are not actually even baptizing today. And you know what? We don't want to get away from that ancient landmark of baptizing. But baptizing has become easier today than ever before. In times past, you actually had to go to a river or go to a lake or find some body of water. Today, it's like, see, here is water. I mean, we have water at our disposal. And it's never been easier to get baptized today. Why would we get away from being a Baptist when it's easier to baptize today than it's ever been before? It's never been easier to baptize. And you know what? We're going to stay Baptist. You know, it's another ancient landmark that a lot of people have been shifting on is having women preachers. And you know what? We don't have women preachers. We're not going to ever have women preachers. You know, and it's not like, well, what if she puts a puppet on her hand and she gets up behind the pulpit and starts preaching the Bible? Why would that be okay? Why is it now magically okay? It's like my wife's not going to get up and preach a sermon, but she's going to get up here with a puppet and preach a sermon. Would that be okay? You know, it's funny, the people that nitpick you for every little thing you do are the ones that are actually violating clear verses in the Bible. And then I don't really care if people want to have, you know, 50 women on stage with puppets. You go go ahead. But you know what? I'm not going to remove the ancient landmark, and I'm not going to let women get up and preach the Bible to me. And get up to tell me how to be a good Christian and how to be a good mommy and daddy and a little kid and whatever. No, I'm just going to have a man of God get up and preach the Bible. Right. Amen. You know what? Also, another landmark that I'm not going to remove is spanking your children. I'm not getting rid of that. I'm going to keep spanking my kids. That was passed down to me. My parents spanked me. I'm going to spank my kids. And my kids are going to spank their kids. And then they're going to spank their kids. And we're not going to remove that ancient landmark. But you know, there's a lot of people getting away from this stuff. And you know, it's not for me. Go back to Deuteronomy 19. We could preach a whole sermon on that verse. That verse is a great verse. But we want to make sure that we're not changing, that we're not evolving in a way that's changing landmarks. Now look, there's nothing wrong with taking the log cabin on your property and building a concrete castle. There's nothing wrong with improving the landscape. There's nothing wrong with evolving your agricultural techniques, but you don't remove the landmark. And in the same way, our church, you know, we have certain boundaries, we have certain core beliefs and core doctrines. We're not changing on those. Now, yeah, we're gonna embrace technology, right? We're going to embrace the internet, and we're going to embrace new ways of reaching people and using media and improving the way that we do things. We're going to write new psalms and new songs. But you know what? We're not going to change the landmarks that are set up for those. We're not going to start singing the NIV. We're not going to start singing weird stuff. We're going to sing psalms and hymns. Maybe it's a new psalm. It's a new hymn. But we're not going to get away from that. We're not going to change that landmark. Hey, we might improve, you know, the Bibles because we went from Tyndale to bishops to the King James. But they didn't get rid of the landmarks. They didn't get rid of the ancient Greek and Hebrew that this was built upon. They kept with that. And so in the same way, we make sure that we have certain boundaries and certain principles that guide our life, and we're never going to change on those. Just like God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, hey, of all the trees, thou mayest freely eat, but there's this one tree you're not allowed to eat. Right? And that's how we should live our lives in Christianity. We should let God set our boundaries, and we're not going to change on those boundaries. But everything that's not a boundary, you're free to do whatever you want. And of course, we should exercise freedom. You know, I try my best to try and be as vocal where God is vocal and as silent where God is silent. And, you know, sometimes you always wonder, like, why did God not bring this up? Because it gives liberty or freedom in that area. You know, instead of trying to enforce all these man-made rules that are not in the Bible, just enforce what the Bible says. And look, there's plenty in the Bible to make you mad. So just stick to that. Okay, there's plenty in the Bible to make everybody lose their mind and get, you know, frustrated with. There's more rules than enough to study and to memorize and learn. Instead of trying to memorize all this stuff that's not in the Bible, we should just be focused on what the Bible says and whatever the text says. And we don't want to remove those. We're willing to remove all of the man-made ideas, man-made traditions, but not God's traditions, not God's word. Now, it says here in verse 15, this is the kind of last section of this chapter. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witnesses be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So we have an important principle here that's being laid out. In the first section, it's saying one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. And any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter, notice this, be established. Now, I think we have to understand, you know, this from a lot of verses in the Bible. Number one, I don't think the Bible is saying that you cannot hear one witness. It's not saying that you can't, you know, take one witness account, because if you could never take one witness, you could never get to two. The only way to get to two is you have to first start with one, right? You have to take the one. But here's the thing. The first one is not actionable. You can't do anything with it. And the Bible will talk about, you know, against an elder, receive not an accusation. I believe what that's trying to indicate and what it's trying to say is that just because you have one witness, you don't make that actionable. Okay, you don't receive it as true. It doesn't mean that you're not taking in the witness. It's not that it means you don't hear out what they have to say. It's more that it's not actionable and you will not receive it as true. You will not do anything with that information until you have two or three witnesses and then it's been established. Then once it's established, now it becomes actionable, meaning you're going to change your attitude, behavior, and there's going to be consequences relating to the scenario or the situation, okay? So if someone comes to me and says, hey, I saw this, this happened, okay, anybody else see it? Is there any other witnesses? Is there any other evidence? No? Okay, well, you know, I'm glad you told me, and I'm not saying that you're lying, but I can't do anything about it yet because I don't have anything else to corroborate this. It's not been established, so it's not actionable, okay? It has to have at least another witness for it to even become actionable. Now, it's for some reason, it's like so many people just do not understand that verse 16 is another verse in the Bible. It's like they just read verse 15 and then they forget that there's any other verses in the Bible. Just because you have multiple witnesses doesn't mean that it's true either. Did you notice what it says? If a false witness rise up. What does that mean? It means that they lied. I don't know if this is just a shock to you, but people can lie. And I mean, if you have a three-year-old, you'll learn pretty soon they can lie. I mean, it's crazy. You're just thinking like, I've never even taught my kid. I mean, how many people in here are teaching their kids how to lie? You're like having a course, you're having an instruction. You're saying, hey, when it's really blue, tell me it's red. It's fun to lie. We're not telling anybody to lie. We're not training anybody to lie. Of course, the FBI and the CIA, they do that. But I'm just saying, like, we as parents, we're not teaching and training our kids to do this kind of stuff. And yet, they're so good at it. They do it all the time. They do it every day. They do it repeatedly. It's just part of human nature that people lie, that people say things that are not true, that they testify falsely. So the Bible's saying, hey, you have a couple witnesses, all right? Two people. Now it's potentially actionable. But it's not actionable just because you have two witnesses. It's actionable, you have two witnesses, and it's true. Okay? This is really, really important to understand. Just because you have two people even saying the exact same thing doesn't make it true. But obviously, if you have two people not saying the same thing, it's definitely not true. Okay? You cannot put any certainty in anything when you have, quote, two witnesses not saying the same thing, not agreeing one with another. Okay, this is radical stuff. I know it's really difficult. But it says, if any man testify against him, that which is wrong. So they said something that was wrong. Okay. Now, this is an important principle that happens in the Bible. Go to Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26. Who is probably the most famous example in the Bible of having false witnesses? It's Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of examples of this. It's not just him. You know, another famous example in the text is Naboth. He has two false witnesses against him. And is it any coincidence that the two false witnesses against Naboth are what? They're faggots. They're sons of Belial, according to the Bible. And you just take it to the bank. When you want someone to be dishonest or be a false witness, it's almost always a faggot. Or there's some kind of a fag-related, you know, issue. It's like fags are just basically just liars. There's pretty much no truth in them. Just like the Bible talks about the devil. The Bible talks about the devil that there's no truth in him. Now, what do they call sons of Belial? They're sons of the devil. Why would I think that the sons of the devil would be any different? There's basically no truth in them. Look, if anybody is giving a testimony and they're a fag, you should just basically think that it's for sure not true, that there's something off about it, that there's something false about it, because they're just wicked and evil as hell. I don't ever believe fags for anything. Now, Matthew 26, you have of some other reprobates that are falsely accusing Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse number 59. It says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So what do you have? You have just scores of people lying about Jesus. Now go if you would to Mark 14, because it'll clarify exactly what's happening here. The text in Matthew 26 is a little bit harder to understand. Matthew 14 is even clearer. But it said they had many false witnesses, and specifically they had two that kind of agreed. Okay, they kind of agreed, and they're kind of bringing up this temple thing. But Mark 14 is even clearer. Look at verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So when it's saying that they sought false witness and they didn't find them, it's not saying that they didn't find anybody to testify. They found lots of people to testify. What they didn't find is two people to give the same testimony against Jesus. It's basically like you bring in one guy and he's like, yeah, he stole a bunch of money. And then the next guy comes in and he's like, he tripped a blind person. You know, and then the next guy comes in and he's like, oh, well, you know, he punched his mom in the face. Okay. You have another one come in. He's like, he threw scissors at his daughter's face, you know, or whatever. It's just like, what? It's like just all these random weird things, but he's like, no one can agree. None of the testimonies match up. None of them line up. And you're just kind of sitting here. They're just kind of getting frustrated because they're like, man, we can't get anybody to just nail him. We just can't get anybody to get it. Notice if someone had this principle, oh, two witnesses, four witnesses, well, then they would just put Jesus to death wrongfully, inaccurately. Just because you have 2, 3, 4, 500 witnesses, if they do not agree, you don't accept it. It's not actionable. It's meaningless. Not only is it not meaningless, though, if we actually understand the text, what did the Bible tell us in Deuteronomy? If a guy gets up and lies about Jesus, what does he receive? Whatever the punishment would be for whatever he's accusing them of doing. So if they get up and they're accusing him of things that are worthy of death, they should just be put to death right on the spot. And isn't it interesting? You just have dozens of people potentially all there ready to be executed. And what do the chief priests do? They execute Jesus, the only innocent one in the room, and they let all these guilty people go free. Look, the Bible couldn't be clearer that all the false witnesses should have just been lined up and executed right in a row, and Jesus should have been let go. Yet, what do? They condemn the only guy that didn't lie, the only guy that was actually truthful, and they allow all these false witnesses to just do their dirty work for them. Because, of course, they don't want to be guilty of this particular sin. They're going to get others to do this dirty work for them and to lie about Jesus for them and to bring in false accusation. Why? Because they hate Jesus. And isn't it interesting? There's always, the religious leaders always try to look for scapegoats, and they always try to look for other people to do their dirty work for them to try and get, where's the lie that I can kind of prop up to try and justify my hatred towards this particular person? Where can I just find someone that lied about him and I can just pretend like it's true just so I can feel justified in condemning Jesus Christ, right? And that's what will happen even today. Go if you would to Acts chapter number 6. Go to Acts chapter number 6. We'll see another story like this. Look, just because people say things, it doesn't mean it's true. You have to verify it. You have to fact check it. You have to make sure that their witness agrees, that what they're saying is the same. And you know what is not acceptable? Oh, he's a malefactor. That doesn't count. You can't just say, well, five people said you're bad. Oh, okay. That doesn't count. Five people say you're rotten. Doesn't work that way. Well, okay, why is he rotten? What did he do? What did he say? What, you know, it's just so funny. I mean, I could probably find you 50 people in about a heart's beat notice that would say that I'm evil and have lied about them. But then if you ask any of them, well, okay, what did he say? He lied. Yeah, what did he say? Well, it was false. What was it that was false? Well, he what he said was wrong. It's like, look, you can't just believe people. Oh, he's a liar. Okay, what did I say? What did he do? Right? You have to actually present the evidence. And look, when people actually have evidence, you know what they don't do? Use these general accusations. They just say exactly what he killed this person. It's like, oh, what do you have against Bill Clinton? He's a rapist. It's like, you're not just like, he's a bad guy. It's like, what do you have against Jeffrey Epstein? He's guilty of child trafficking. You're not just like, Jeffrey Epstein's a bad guy. Why is he a bad guy? Because he's a bad person. You know, you're like, no, he's a child trafficker, right? You're just bringing up the exact accusation, the exact reason why this particular person is bad. Whereas when people don't have a real accusation, they just use broad terminology. Malefactor, bad, liar, evil. You know, they don't want to actually bring up what was said or done. Acts chapter 6, look what it says in verse 13. 12 gives a little context. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So we have a man, Stephen, who's doing great works for God, getting a lot of people saved. And then what do the other religious leaders do? They try to find false witnesses to lie about him and to falsely accuse him. Now again, you have to be careful with this text. Did you notice verse 13 says, and set up false witnesses which said. So if the Bible says these people lied and then here's what they said, you know what they said is? It's a lie. It's not true. So you cannot rely on this testimony. You cannot believe what they said. It's false. Did Stephen blaspheme God or Moses? No, he never blasphemed God and he never blasphemed Moses whatsoever. They're the ones that are actually guilty and evil and wicked. And of course, blaspheming God carries what? The death penalty. So these people should have been executed according to the law. Now, again, this is just a common theme in your Bible. Go to Proverbs 6. We'll go there in a minute. There's so much on this particular subject, but there's another Stephen that I can think of that was falsely accused and lied about. It was my friend, Pastor Stephen Anderson. And is it any shock that you see people doing good things for God, taking bold stands, and then they have false witnesses rising up to destroy them, and the religious leaders seem to be the ones egging on these false witnesses and siding with these false witnesses and not taking the false witnesses to task? At any point, did they ever take the false witnesses to task? No. They, quote, side with the victims. Okay? And in the same way, you know, my friend Pastor Stephen Anderson, about, I don't know what the exact timeline is now, October-ish, somewhere in there of 2024, what is that, a year and a half or something like that, or a year and a few months or something like that from today? He had, approximately four of his children come out and just say all kinds of crazy things about him. And, you know, it caused a lot of people a lot of stress. It was like a kind of a crazy, tumultuous situation. And, you know, for a lot of people, it's like they just didn't think about any of these verses in the Bible. They just simply thought, two witnesses. They just like see this phrase, two witnesses or three witnesses, and they just lose their mind. And instead of actually thinking about other passages, like, what about a false witness? What about someone that's lying? What would you do if they're lying? What if they're not telling the truth? You know, the Bible's really clear on how much he hates false witnesses. In fact, this is a really famous portion of Scripture. Proverbs chapter number 6, look at verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. Now, if you look at verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. This is like in the top tier list of things that God hates. If you think about the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So in the top Ten Commandments, in the top six or seven of the things that God hates the most, false witnesses bearing lies is striking. What caused Jesus to be put to death? False witnesses. What caused Naboth to be put to death? False witnesses. What caused a lot of people to get stirred up and kill Stephen, a great man full of faith? False witnesses. Then why would I think in 2026 or 2024 America, great men of God would never have false witnesses rise up to try and harm them or hurt them? Like, that's going to be a common theme historically in the Bible. I mean, look, you go back into time, great martyrs of the faith were constantly having people lie about them, falsely accuse them, bring up all kinds of accusations against them. This is a common theme in Christianity. And what we should do is we should try to evaluate who's telling the truth and who's lying. Look at Proverbs 14 and look at verse number 5. Proverbs chapter number 14, verse number 5. This is an important verse. It almost seems too simple, but we need to believe it. Proverbs 14, look at verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Now, you'd almost think like, wow, did I really need that? Like, brilliant. But this is what I believe the text is saying, okay? It's saying that someone that's being honest in one area is going to be honest in all the other areas. And one person that's being false in one area is going to be false in the other areas. So when you have someone giving testimony and you're catching lies in that testimony, you're supposed to just discard the entire testimony. Because a false witness will what? Will lie, okay? Whereas the guy that's faithful, he's not going to be someone that would lie or easily lie. And so again, in this particular controversy, this is an important concept that I implemented. Where it's like, my friend Pastor Anderson has just basically never lied to me. Yeah, sometimes he gets facts wrong. Sometimes he exaggerates because everyone does, right? But I'm just saying, like, I've never caught this guy in a lie. I've never caught this guy being deceitful. I've never caught this guy, you know, being shady or misrepresenting. In fact, most of the time, I find that he's underwhelming in the communications that he has. I tend to exaggerate a little bit. Pastor Anderson, it's almost like he's underplaying things a little bit. I'll listen to him and I think, like, is that really true? And then I'll look it up and be like, wow, it's even worse than you said. It's even crazier than I thought. Whereas sometimes I'm kind of like, you know, I'm not going all the way to 6 million, but, you know, maybe I exaggerate a little bit, right? Maybe like 300,000. That was my exaggeration, right? But I'm just saying, like, you know, we want to be very truthful, very honest. And, you know, it's something I'm working on. You know, I try really hard to be very accurate and dialed in, but no one's perfect. Everybody can make mistakes. There's a difference between getting a fact wrong, you know, just exaggerating a little bit, and being someone that's just lying, someone that's just making up false accusations, just saying things that are not true whatsoever, okay? In this particular, you know, drama, as it were, one of the particular witnesses that I want to bring up in this particular scenario is Isaac, Pastor Anderson's second oldest son. Now, he was the first person to basically come against Pastor Anderson and make some kind of a public video attacking him. And after he'd made this video, I'd actually talked to his third oldest son, John, and it was that faithful word, and John was telling me, like, Isaac's kind of a bad person, Isaac's backslidden, and all this stuff. Also, John had gone to, like, Verity Baptist Church and had told multiple people there that, you know, Isaac had just lied and made a whole bunch of stuff up in this, like, interview about his dad. So already it was kind of like, who wants to believe any of this? Then eventually John kind of does the same interview, which surprisingly, both of them did an interview with a literal tranny. A literal man wearing women's clothes and dressed like a woman. It's like, I'm pretty sure every time there's a testimony of like fags and trannies and stuff, it's always bad and wrong. Why would you go to the sons of Belial to do the work of the Lord? Yeah. To expose someone? Yeah. You know, if you're going to expose someone for wickedness, you should be going to God's people to expose them. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with exposing people. There's nothing wrong with whistleblowers. But at the end of the day, you know, an honest whistleblower is not going to go to a faggot to try and blow the whistle. This same faggot had infiltrated Pastor Thompson's church and pretended to be a straight man and secretly recorded all their church and had made like a lot of publicity for attacking the new IFB and Pastor Thompson. So it's not like even a, quote, neutral tranny, even if you could believe that exists, okay? This was the most hostile, faggoty, queer freak. He's got, like, satanic symbols all over his YouTube channel. I mean, this is who they're going and getting a testimony to. Anyways, you know, whenever this happened, I did contact Isaac. And I contacted John as well. He secretly recorded me and lied to me and flattered me, which is another reason why I'm not going to trust anything he says. But Isaac specifically just would just tell me like all these crazy things, okay, in this particular scenario. And sometimes you don't know like, you know, if things are true or not because you can't even fact check them. You can't even verify what they're saying. But I want to isolate one particular thing that he said, because there was multiple things he said that I could fact check, and I fact checked them. All the things that I could fact check that Isaac told me were all false. It wasn't like 50-50, wasn't 70-30. It was 100% false. And in fact, some of them were just so false, it wasn't even like a shred of truth, okay? I'm going to give two examples. The first one is he was bringing up an example of something that happened to his brother Solomon when Solomon was a baby. Now, I just want you to think about something for a second, okay? If Solomon's a baby and Isaac's the second oldest, how old do you think he was? He didn't even exist. Now, what do you think a witness is? Let me explain to you what a witness is. It's something that somebody that saw something. If you don't exist, you didn't see it. If I come and say, hey, I want to tell you what happened to JFK, I saw it. You'd be like, you're a liar. You didn't even exist, bro. It's like, you should just throw out testimony when they're telling you something that they didn't witness, because they're not a witness. Do you even understand what a witness is? Okay. Now, the second one is this. He made up this lie about Pastor Thompson, and I asked Pastor Thompson if it was okay if I shared this. He said it was all right. But this is what Isaac told me. He said, yeah, my parents both hate Pastor Thompson, and they basically talk trash on him every day. And in fact, Pastor Anderson hates Pastor Thompson so much that he would complain to Pastor Jimenez all the time about how terrible a person he was and how much he didn't like him. And then when he was going to ordain him, Pastor Anderson went up there and begged Pastor Jimenez to not ordain Pastor Thompson. And just horrible, awful language. Well, here's the thing about this particular lie is that I can actually fact check it. So you know what I did is I called Pastor Jimenez on the phone and I asked him lots of questions. But one of them I just said, hey, I just want to know, has Pastor Anderson ever had any conversations with you about Pastor Thompson? That's the first question I asked him about it. And he's like, not really. And I said, has he said anything positive or negative about him? And he's like, he's only ever said positive things. I said, did Pastor Anderson ever ask you anything about the ordination or like pro or negative? He's like, no, he's only been positive ever. Then I talked to another person, Solomon, his other brother. And again, I'm not going to give these people the answers. I just said to Solomon, I said, hey, have your parents ever talked about Pastor Thompson in the home? They're like, pretty much never. And I said, did they ever say positive things or negative things? He says, only positive. So it's like, okay, there's two. Then I asked Pastor Anderson. I asked his wife. I mean, it was just a complete lie. Now, what do you think the goal is in a lie like this? How about sowing discord among brethren, right? How about just trying to get people to think negative things and evil things and make it seem like these people don't like each other? Look, this is what evil people do. Is they come around and they say, hey, they don't like you, when it's a lie. And then they go to the other person and say, hey, they don't like you, to try and create division, try to create discord. And look, simple people just believe anything and everything. But look, this wasn't even a shred of evidence. Now, someone's going to just make up this wild accusation, this crazy lie, these just totally bogus claims. Why would I believe anything else that they're going to say? There was another witness, his daughter, Miriam, who said that their parents were throwing scissors at her face. And she said she was so worried that her dad was going to kill her and throw her body in a swamp. Okay. Now, this is the video that Pastor Jason Robinson said made him cry. I mean, how gullible do you have to be to believe that Pastor Anderson is going to just slaughter his own daughter and throw her body in a swamp? Like, you know, I laugh when I hear that. You're like, how dare you attack victims? Look, that's not a victim. That's a liar. Okay, now here's the thing. What does the Bible actually say? When someone's falsely accusing people of these kind of things, what does the Bible say? They actually should receive the punishment of whatever they're accusing this particular person of doing. Yeah. That's just what should happen. But you know what did happen? People wrote them $1,000 checks. Yeah. Yeah. Pure Words Baptist Church sent $1,000 checks to these people. Isaac got two of them. One of them in the memo said, just for you. Now think about this. I mean, I would hope you love churches. If you have a smaller church that is a humble means, are you going to just take $1,000 from a church wrongfully? Are you going to take $1,000? I mean, imagine, let's just play a game for a second, all right? Let's just imagine you had the worst parent ever. Your dad was really mean to you, and your dad hurt you. Are you going to now start taking checks from little churches because your dad spanked you hard one time? Look, anybody that loves God and loves Christianity would not accept a check like that, would not take money for this kind of stuff. Like, that doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute. And then people are sitting here like, I'm siding with victims? Like, what is the victim? The person getting checks and getting money? Like, this is extremely evil and wicked. Yeah. You know, when you catch someone lying, you don't send them money. Right. You don't send them church money, God's money. I mean, do you think the people that are giving their tithes and offerings to the church want to send it to rebellious kids lying about their parents? Like, not only is that illegal, not only is that unethical, from a spiritual perspective, it's about one of the most wicked things you could do. Isn't it interesting? Oh, yeah, people using church money to harm people. That makes me think of someone. Oh, yeah, like Judas. The Pharisees giving church money to Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Oh, people using church money to give it to people to harm one of the ministers of God. Look, it's no new thing under the sun, folks. Go if you would to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. How dare you not believe them? How dare you believe them? And you know, ask Pastor Anderson. Ask him. Say, what person on this planet interrogated you the most, asked you the most hard questions, the most difficult things? It would be me. In fact, it was so intense that he literally at one point just said, we're not even friends anymore. Now, I didn't go around and just, you know, tell everybody that and just, like, have a pity party and act like I'm, you know, going to be sad about it. Because I was thinking, you know, he could change his mind. But at the end of the day, you know what? Faithful are the wounds of a friend is what the Bible says. And, you know, I did ask him a lot of, you know, difficult questions, uncomfortable questions. You know, I was trying to, like, find the truth of the situation. I did ask a lot of people different things. But you know what I didn't do? I just didn't believe anybody. I fact-checked everything. Because you got five witnesses over here and you got five witnesses over here, you don't just side with the victims. Who's the victims? It depends on who's true, right? The victims are who's true. Because if you have five people lying about you, well, the victim is the person that got lied about. I side with the victims. Well, that's an easy thing to say. I side with the people that are right. I side with truth. I side with good. I side with what's right. I mean, that's a meaningless platitude. You know, I'm against child abuse. Who isn't? I mean, what group out there is like, I'm pro-child abuse? I don't even know if, you know, the sodomites would say that openly. And they say some crazy stuff. You know, you got to be careful who you listen to. And look, if you side with false witnesses, you're going to be guilty with them. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about this on Sunday morning. I'm just getting this, you know, out of the way. But I had to turn to Proverbs 25, look at verse 18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. These are dangerous people. You don't want anything to do with dangerous, dangerous people. Go if we would to Exodus 23. I want to go to a couple more places. Go to Exodus 23. It's important that we do not listen and hearken unto false witnesses, because a false witness will utter lies. And it's interesting that all the people that hitch their wagon to these false witnesses are just a sinking ship, aren't they? Just constantly just sinking ship after sinking ship after sinking ship, changing doctrine, changing beliefs, watering things down. They don't preach hard anymore. They don't preach what the Bible says on subjects. Just weak, lame, wet noodles. I mean, just feminism everywhere. Look, it should be obvious at this point, but I'm just trying to help you, like, recognize why certain decisions get made, because in the heat of the battle, sometimes it's not easy to see clearly. And, you know, you should always give benefit of the doubt to the people that have been truthful in your life and be skeptical of the people talking to faggots. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Be skeptical of a person. When you catch them lying, You should just discard that testimony. Look, when you have a court of law and someone gets in and they can start verifying anything that they said is false, they impeach the witness, and that means they literally have to discard all their testimony. If they can start catching them in lies, they'll immediately impeach their testimony and they'll be taken off the stand. And then you know what you end up having? You end up having zero witnesses. You had four people show up and they all got in the witness booth, and then you impeached all four of them, and now you have zero witnesses is what you actually have. Actually, you don't have zero because you have like 10 over here that are saying one story and they did not get impeached. And then all the ones over here got impeached. So now it's 10 versus zero. But again, some people don't like to play that score because they're just seeking for a false witness because they hate that particular person in their heart. They have bitterness towards that person in their heart. They have envy in their heart towards that person. So they want to believe false witnesses and condemn them and harm them and go against them. You know, they want to sit here and say, oh, I did diligent inquisition. I wanted to search these things out. Okay, how hard did you try to verify these testimonies? How hard did you try to verify the testimony that Pastor Anderson was going to kill his daughter and throw her in a swamp? How hard did you verify that? How much did you fact check that? Sometimes they'll get facts wrong. That's a pretty, interesting fact to get wrong, okay? Look, you don't just believe people that just say wild and crazy things. What does Exodus 23 verse 1 say? Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So what can happen is someone tells you a bad testimony, and then you decide to get up and also join with them and say all kinds of evil and agree with that testimony and say, oh, well, I had something firsthand, secondhand that I kind of said that kind of corroborates, blah, blah, blah. Just lies. No. You know what? If you're an actual witness, you can tell what you saw. There's nothing wrong with witnessing and testifying of what you've witnessed. If you have not witnessed something, then shut your mouth. And you don't want to be the person that joins hands with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Notice it's a lot of people. It says a multitude. There could be a lot of people saying false. You know, one of the funniest false witnesses, when we were being protested in Hearst, this guy drove by and he's like asking questions about our church. He's asking the protesters. They're really reliable witness. And they're like, oh, why are y'all protesting this church? And they're like, oh, because they hate black people. And they were like, what do you mean? They're like, yeah, they teach that if you're black and you go to the church, you have to agree to be their slave in heaven. It's like, okay. It's on video. It's like the funniest thing or whatever. It's like, what in the world? It's just so funny. But, I mean, like, of course, you ask a fag, he's going to tell you anything. He's going to tell you you have to have black slaves in heaven. It's like, what are you talking about? This is crazy. It's nonsense. But that's, of course, the multitude that was doing evil, and they're going to speak in a cause, and it's going to cause many to decline after many to rest judgment. So they end up not having the right judgment. They make a bad decision, okay? It says in verse number 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Saying, look, do not condemn someone that has not been proven guilty. Verse 8, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Look, when you're lying and someone's sending you checks from a church, you tear that up. You don't accept money. That's going to pervert you and blind you and think, oh, now I need to tell even more lies. Let's see how much more money I can get out of these people. Let's see how much more money I can get out of these suckers and these weirdos and these freaks who are going to take God's money and send it to rebellious kids. I mean, what in the world? This is insane. It's insane what people will do with money that they didn't work for or earn. Democrats, they'll give it to anybody. Money they didn't work for or earn, they're really good at giving away other people's money. And giving away God's money, too. I want to go to one more place. Go to Psalm 27. Go to Psalm 27. Hey, you need to be careful. And look, in this church, I have to deal with this kind of stuff. And, you know, praise God, I'm not going to sit here and just believe every little thing everybody tells me. I'm not even going to bring it up. There's been times people come to me and tell me all kinds of crazy things about people in this church. And most of the time, what's interesting is most of the time people coming up and telling me crazy stories or telling me about bad things about bad people are actually the bad person. It's like usually that's the bad person, not the person they're telling me about. I have people coming up to me telling me people are like reprobates and evil and wicked and witches and all kinds. And it's just like, no, like this is not real. This is not legitimate. And I'm not going to receive that. Now, obviously, you know, you can't forget things necessarily. And if you have like 10 people coming to you and giving you the same testimony, but you know, I had a church plant where multiple people came to me and said, this person's a witch. But then it's like, okay, what's your evidence? Well, so-and-so told me. And then it's like, okay, what's your evidence? So-and-so told me. And what's your evidence? Then it's just like, oh, it's just Fannin told them. Oh, okay, well, you know, whatever Fannin says is a lie anyways, because that guy's a liar.
Yeah.
So it's like, your only evidence is Adam Fannin just made this up? It's like, okay, well, that's not a legitimate reason to believe something negative about somebody or believe this evil thing. And think about it. How would you feel if you came to church and everybody thought you were a witch? A literal witch. Not. I'm not saying like just a mean girl. I'm saying like you're doing spells at home. Like you're casting magic and spells and doing sorcery at home. You know, no one would want to talk to you. Everybody would be freaked out. People would act all crazy about you. In fact, I'm not even joking when I say that the men of the church were trying to prevent this woman from using the bathroom because they were so convinced she was a witch. But think about, how does it get there? Because they don't have a reliable witness. They didn't think like, okay, I heard this, but is it true? You just simple and you just kind of believe things. You just receive things that aren't necessarily true and you don't know what to do with it. It's like, look, we should not just receive testimony as it's true. We want to make sure it's actually accurate. And look, in the day and age of AI and fake news, you more than ever need to fact check things and make sure they're right. I almost feel like 90% of the information is just outright lies on the internet, like that you see on their news feed or news articles or videos. I mean, almost every video is a fake AI video now. People saying things are completely fake. Headlines are very fake. The news media is not honest. You know, today, more than ever, you need to be careful about verifying information, getting primary sources, understanding what a witness is. It's someone that saw it. A blind man can never be a witness. If the person was not born, they were not a witness. If you fact check it with people that were there and actually witnessed it and it's wrong, don't believe their testimony. Be very, very, very careful. And when people falsely accuse you and lie about you, because it will happen, you know what? It's frustrating, but you have to just trust God and be patient, because God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God will, you know, exonerate the righteous and he will condemn the wicked. But you sometimes just have to wait and trust God. And it can be frustrating. There's times where you kind of feel like no one's in your corner or no one really believes you. I mean, the Apostle Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me. He felt pretty abandoned. Job felt pretty abandoned. But you know what? God will show you who's right and wrong in the end. So what does it say in Psalm 27? Look at verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a path plain because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So what is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying, you know, when there's someone lying about you or lying about your situation or lying about your friends, you know, you just need to just trust God and just wait it out. You know, and it can be frustrating. You can go to a good church and people just lying about, oh, you're in a cult, oh, you're a weirdo. And it could be frustrating if you're just like, oh, I don't want that accusation. I don't want that lie. But eventually you just wait on God and he'll turn that whole thing around, won't he? Like, I mean, I've known people, they say, oh man, your church is scary. It seems like a cult. That's what family members are telling this person. And then it's like 2 or 3 years later, they're like, I think Pastor Shelley's actually right on those issues. It's like, you know, you just give people some time to wake up. But even if they never come around, You know, just trust God. The Bible is right. If people are lying about you, don't take, you know, vengeance in your own hands. Don't try to harm them back. You can rebuke them. You can correct them. But don't try to harm them back. Don't get frustrated. Don't get off the wrong path. Stay with God. I mean, look, all the people that have stuck with our church for the last year plus, I mean, it's been one of the greatest years we've ever had. We've gotten more people saved. We're having so much fun. You know, we're just doing, you know, a lot of great things. And so, you know, how can you believe that? Just wait on the Lord. And when this whole thing, you know, blew up, you know, I made a video and I had said this. I said, look, no matter who's right or wrong in this situation, time and God will reveal it. And if you're on the right side, you know, you don't need to worry about, you know, how it's going to turn out. God will make sure it turns out great. You just want to make sure that you're not a victim here of falling for false witness, false testimony. You don't just believe everything that you hear and everything that you think you know. You want to make sure and verify that it's accurate. You want to make sure that it's true. We want to give the righteous the benefit of the doubt. And those that are obviously showing themselves to be wicked, we should impeach their testimony. And, you know, we should give eye for an eye. Our eye should not even pity. Look, this is what's crazy to me is how much the people that have not been proven to be false have been taken to task, and the people that have been proven to be false have not been taken to task at all. The side that went really hard against Pastor Anderson has not gone hard at all at the people that have proven themselves to be liars and proven themselves to say things that are wrong. They haven't called them out, taken them out. They're making documentaries with them. How do you do that? How do you believe that? Like, that just doesn't even make any kind of sense. But you know what? God will punish these people severely. You know, and like one of the worst punishments that could ever happen is voluntarily, willfully taking a coffee enema. You know, I'm not even going to explain to people what that is, but I was just thinking, like, I would rather be caught doing almost anything other than that, let alone willfully doing that. Look, that's a punishment in and of itself. Okay? You know, and the person that did it, that said it was so great, did it multiple times a day, said they had to stop because they got a bunch of mouth sores from doing it. Which I'm like, I don't even know how that works. I don't want to know how that works. But he said he got punished for doing it. Look, stay away from the liars, okay? Stay away from the false witnesses. Yeah. They're not going to go and do the great works for the God. You know, the guy that says what's right is going to do the good things. And of course, we should always seek the truth. We should be loyal to the truth. We shouldn't be loyal to a person. We should be loyal to the truth. But at the same time, it seems like the same people that are true keep being true, and the same people that lie keep on lying. We want to make sure that we are, you know, judging things with righteous judgment, not hasty, envy, bitter judgment. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. Thank you so much for helping us to understand that in the world there's going to be deceit, there's going to be lies, there's going to be struggles. I pray that you would give us a sound mind, that you would help us to trust in the Word of God, that we could seek the sanctuary and the refuge of God's house to protect us and to shield us. And I pray we wouldn't change any of our landmarks, any of the traditions that we've been given. I pray that you'd help us to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that we keep soul winning the priority, that we keep preaching the gospel the priority, that we wouldn't let the distractions, you know, get us off course, but rather we'd stay the course and we'd hold fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 238. Song number 238, Christ Liveth in Me. Song number 238. Let's all sing that out together.
Once far from God.
singing, everybody. You're all dismissed.